My aim now is to take next steps after having looked at something of the soil and understanding Aussies. We've just started. I have 10 hours of material on that, so we have to edit it furiously. I'd like to show you how the Word of God, not only in theory but in practice, can break into a culture and to be the most effective interpretation of personal existence in that culture. And what I'd like to do is take up one of the four resurrection stories in John. I happen to believe every one of them is profound in understanding Australians. If you can crack the code of what John is about, remember, he's about belief. And remember, repentance means getting a whole new, the Greek word metanoia, most literally means getting a whole new inner vision of reality. The way you see yourself in the world changes. As you see God for who He is, you then see yourself for who you are differently. That's what repentance is. And it's the foundation of all belief. It's not just a cognitive exercise. You are transformed in the knowing. It's been said, insanity is when the inner vision of reality no longer corresponds to the external world as it is. I'll say that again. Insanity is when the inner vision of reality no longer corresponds to the external world as it is. The whole of the Western world particularly, but not only, is going through corporate nervous breakdown because its structures and understandings were shaped by one period of history. History is changing rapidly. We're getting ready for the 21st century. It's going to be quite unlike anything else we've experienced before at certain levels. By the time my son, who is 18, is my age, 90% of what he knows at that time will have been discovered in his own lifetime. The great challenge for education, how can it prepare a generation for a world it can't imagine? For the first time in human history, the human imagination has been bypassed by reality. Now, what do I mean by that? In the past, it would be the myth makers, the storytellers, the science fiction writers who would cast images of the future. And then the scientists and the technologists would come along and try to create it. H.G. Wells first mentioned the atom bomb, and then they made it. I don't know if he needed it, but that's what happened. Jules Verne with submarines, etc., etc. Now, for the first time, the science fiction writers have given up. They simply cannot keep up with the writing of the journals. So they've moved to the occult for their major themes. May the force be with you and all that kind of thing. And it's all part of a new convergence as Marxism has failed. And a lot of the old Marxists who resent Christianity are still around. They're either joining the conservation movement or part of this new move to neo-paganism that they think will be the new religion past the 21st century or into the 21st century, but in fact it's the oldest of all religions. But we come to this. John writes into this world and his primary purpose is to help them get new eyes in their head. I happen to believe every Christian church worth its salt is suffering stress. The others are, but they're unaware of it. And they're in more trouble. Why? Because the paradigm, what is thought to be normal, no longer corresponds to the current existence people are having in the current world in which they're trying to make sense of themselves. So this is our moment, this point of demarcation. Let me tell you, Christianity has always exploded at these times. Whether it was the decline of the Roman Empire or the Industrial Revolution with Wesley, we can go through them all. It's when a small group of friends, like Daniel and his mates, get together and re-perceive themselves in the kingdom of God and get back to the core issues of what it means to manifest God in time and space, whatever the price. Then they make an impact far beyond their numbers. And so this is our challenge. What does it look like? How are we going from here? Later on, I want to share with you some strategies. I think they're going to challenge your belief or credibility. Last year, one out of 18 Australians were reached, touched in a profound way with the Christian message. That's 1 million Aussies. This year there's a fair chance, although we're faltering a little because of the election and other things are happening in the Christian world, there's every chance that 1 out of 12 could be reached this year. If we get 1 out of 12, 1 out of 8 is plausible for next year. And once we've reached 1 out of 8, it's downhill. We are in a position as never before to think about closure in terms of the gospel coming into a culture as never before. 1 out of 8, why is that so profound? Everybody has a circle of association of between 6 and 23 people, depends whether they live in the suburbs or out there in rural regions. And that means everybody will be in touch personally with somebody who's had a warm presentation of the message, and hopefully their paradigm of what Christianity is and the hope it offers changed. It is then easy to move to reach 1 in 4, 1 in 2, everybody by the year 2000. I want to ask you a question as we move on from here. What price would you be willing to pay to see this country reached in the next 5 years? What do you want to spend your life on? When it's over and you look back on it, what will have given it its meaning? Keep that in mind. The story I'd want to look at is found in John's Gospel, chapter 20. It's a well-known one. You may ask as we read, what's this got to do with Aussies? The second half of the 90s, the last 5 years. See what you think. I'll commence reading at verse 11 of John chapter 20, a very familiar New Testament story. One that I believe is a key to understanding the way into Aussie hearts. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent down over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father, but go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he'd said these things to her. You have those days when you find it very hard to bounce out of bed and pirouette to the bathroom singing "Morning is Broken." You have those days when you are preoccupied with something on your anxiety list, so much so you are thankful the car knows its own way home because you can't remember any of the journey. You have those days when you feel a bit depressed, and when you're feeling depressed you can only seem to remember the bad things. And you're a bit hyper, you remember the good things, and you're looking around to feel excited about something before. Our grasp of reality is an interesting one. Right now, as I speak to you, there's a character at the NRMA, the North Road Mental Asylum, going like this: "Get out! Get out!" And he's dodging green elephants. He wouldn't be dodging them if they weren't real to him. This thing of reality, it's not simple, it's profound. A phone call can change the way we feel about the day and ourselves, am I right? But take any of these things I've mentioned and multiply them many hundreds of times, and you begin to catch a glimpse of what life must have been like for Mary of Magdala. Here we're told she was possessed of 7 demons. Not knowing what is reality, what is dark fantasy. Feeling as if you're living your life in a frightening ghost train. Have voices forced their way through your larynx. Strange passions and impulses rising and express themselves uncontrollably through your body somehow. We can imagine her being thrust by these forces, maybe down the main street of the little eastern town. And people running off in all directions, closing windows and shutters and doors. One of the sad things when you are overwhelmed by chaos, it's then when you need people most, you're least inclined to find them. As they're running off in all directions, leaving her isolated in the zoo, coming up the other end of the street is a little group of men. As she draws near to them, with these strange guttural noises coming through her larynx, the outer circle get ready to run. But the one in the middle doesn't budge, feet planted firmly. He simply looks into her eyes as she comes close, with a certain kind of strong kindness. He then says, "Shut up and get out." It's as if a veil is whisked away from her psyche. For the first time in years, if not months, she's able to hear the sound of the birds singing, to feel the warmth of the sun on her flesh, to smell the fragrance of the early morning air. She had returned to her senses. And it's interesting to note the language Jesus used. When he deals with demons, it is no doubt about whose authority is there. Shut up and get out, particularly Mark, is the most literal translation of the words he uses. Unlike movies like The Exorcist, where you never quite know who won the battle, so you can bring the contenders back for a few more sequels and a few more $1 million. A case could be put of all of those who followed Jesus, Mary was probably most bonded, most faithful, and most loving. So we can imagine how horrendous it must have been for her to stand at the cross and see that big body nailed. She would have felt every tremble, every pain as she shared the suffering, as that big carpenter's body was hoisted up and dropped into place. Everything inside of her would have felt like screaming out, "You stupid people. Don't you realize who he is and what he can do?" And of course, by Roman law, had she have done that, she would have been an outlaw. To show any sympathy for the condemned was to place yourself outside the law. So she would have just hemorrhaged emotion as she saw this source of life and security die before her eyes. It's really quite touching as we put the narratives together of the Gospels to see how she responds. She goes back home and it seems spends some of her money and buys some linen and comes back as if single-handedly saying to the world, "Even if you don't know, I do," and single-handedly expected to pull the nails out and to wrap up the big body. We think he was probably 6 foot tall by tradition, and to carry the cadaver. She had no particular destination in mind. That love doesn't have to have a plan, it just has to have its intention. To somewhere. There probably, like a faithful dog by its dead masters, to grieve, but to know some attachment, at least in death, if not in life. But of course, by the time she arrives, her money has been spent in futility because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea have come and requested the body. And to Pontius Pilate's surprise, Jesus had died, and he'd asked the centurion to validate it, and they've taken it off to the tomb. She finds where the tomb is, and she positions it, and then goes, now being a good Jewish girl, she goes home until Sabbath is over or whatever, and then she arrives Sunday morning. Marcus Loane, past Archbishop of Sydney and a godly Greek scholar, did a very thorough exposition from the original language of this passage. It was to change my life, as I understood the intention of the text. He believes she's suffering from some kind of relapse here. Why does he say this? My guess is that all of a sudden, zot, zot, two angels appeared here, that would wake you up. Is that right? Next morning, Sunday service, that would happen, that would make an impression on those nodding approval at the time. Yeah, well, Mary sees
these angels. The battle-hardened soldiers had just about dropped dead in sheer panic when they saw them. She sees them as if they're not there. They ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Very good counselling technique, as we'll show in just a moment. But it didn't work. All she knew was that he had gone, and grief was drawing her away to somewhere else. Once again, it looked like she was losing contact with the senses. Jesus appears himself. "Woman, why are you weeping? You're going to tell me he didn't know why she was weeping?" Of course he knew why she was weeping. But in good counselling technique, like the angels, he wanted her to go inside and say, "What are these feelings? They're threatening to engulf me. Are they a part of a current engagement with reality? If they were, you would see me here. Or are they a replay of the past that colours my capacity to see this moment and live in it with God?" But I draw great comfort from the fact that the best counsellor who ever lived used demonstrably the best counselling technique, and it still didn't work. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And it says, and she, supposing him to be the gardener, the object of her heart's affection and longing, is actually there beside him. Now, some have tried to build a whole theology on this, saying, well, Jesus had this kind of body that was still kind of in flux and it still wasn't quite formed yet. Well, okay, I'm sorry if I offend you, but I don't find you find much support for it in this text. No, it was her who was coming and going, not him. And then I find great encouragement from Christ's response. If you look at the text, he says something like this: "Mary, not you too. I knew Peter would be sick, that's why I called him Rock." Can you see where it says that in the text? "I told you, Blake, 3 times on the road to Jerusalem I was going to die and come back from the dead." "After all of these years of teaching you, like, what's the use of it all? I'm going to look up the Sydney Morning Herald positions vacant and see if I can get a new job." Did you see where it says that? No, this, remember, is the first encounter with any human being since the cross. And this is what we're going to do. What is haunting us? Why does he choose to come to? He could have come to anybody. Of all the people, he chooses to come and show himself to this lone woman. Women in the Bible are usually mentioned in the New Testament with reference to their domestic attachments. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, or Mary, the mother of Jesus, or whatever it is. But this is just simply Mary of Magdala. Mary, the word Magdalene, of course, is not her surname. That's where she came from. And it was known for its brothels. What a name to carry around. Possibly a hint of some history she also carried. Who knows? But there is no hint of accusation. No hint. And his words, his responses, and it's really quite delightful. It's not easy to translate into our English Bible because it's Aramaic. It is almost a nickname he has for her. It's her name in the diminutive. Have you noticed how Aussies informalize the language, shrink it? Postmen become posties, blowflies become blowies, journalists become journos, presents become prezzies, etc. And he had done a similar thing in his language. And had he been an Aussie, he'd have said something like this: "Ah, my little mate Mary." It is most literally, I dare not try and do it, I'm not good at Aramaic, but "Ah, Mary, ah." There are tones of warmth and intimacy. And when she hears those words, it's as if a bolt of lightning explodes this plastic bubble that was threatening to engulf her of grief and powerlessness and archaic hurt and material and guards. She swings around and says, all the other stuff simply didn't get through. But this name, this concept, this reminder of the relationship, the touch of love, broke through to this lone woman, this isolated, this cosmic orphan. And her response is right. The plastic bubble disappears. Now, it's interesting then, the authorized version has him saying, "Touch me not."
And this is part of the reinforcement of the theology that says his body wasn't quite ready. Had she touched him, she'd have disappeared up to her wrist or at least her armpits or something in this. No, most literally the word is not touch me, not but put me down. Stop grabbing me. Put me down, Mary. And he says, virtually, stop grabbing at me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and your brothers and tell them about our Father. It seems she threw her arms around his legs and kissed him on the kneecaps, and as her tears were coming down, picked up dirt from the. She kissed him on his feet near the wounds. And he said, Mary, put me down. You are the first to hear. I've chosen to come to you. I am ascending. I'm not going to stay around to be an emotional crutch. There are some things you're going to have to learn to come to terms with. But I know you, and I love you. I understand where you've come, what has shaped you. But you are the first to hear the good news. Stop grabbing me. What is the good news? I am ascending, yes. But you're the first to hear the good news. I go to my brothers and your brothers, tell them about our Father. This is the first time in John's Gospel the fatherhood of God is mentioned with reference to a disciple. The one other reference, interestingly, is to the woman at the well. Don't you find it interesting that the word father is mentioned to these two lone women who we know with some history of difficulty at least? Isn't that interesting? You will not find the Our Father prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, in John's Gospel. It seems he saves it back to this moment. We know he has constructed his gospel to fill in the gaps and to illuminate a new paradigm, a new belief system, to put us in touch with a profound reality that goes to the core of human longing and need. And what's going on here? Mary, you are the first to hear that because of my death, burial, and resurrection, you never have to be alone again. You have a new father and a new family. Because of my death, and you heard me say it on the cross, it is finished. Because of that, I've introduced the beautiful word forgiveness into the world of human history, which means the past can be over. Is that good news? But that's not all there is. Because I'm alive now, I bring you the news. You, single lady, without attachments. It was the likes of you I had in mind. I came for the cosmic orphans. To reconnect them to the great Father heart that lies behind the meaning of the universe. You never have to be alone. Neither depth nor height or breadth, any other thing will separate you from this. What a message. And it's the message of a new community. I don't have time. I'd love to then pick up the next three stories and see how they dovetail into this. The next story is of a new humanity. It's John's account of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I have a feeling all the disputes and battles we've had over the Holy Spirit and the gifts might have been a little different had we placed it in the context that John placed it for us, but that's another story for another time. The way John tells the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus breathes on them, and it is the reliving of the first creation. Of God breathing in man, saying whatever was lost in the garden is now being thoroughly returned, and what was lost, the essential breath of God, the life of God within us, which left the hole and the longings but the incapacity to act about.
I find it interesting. I don't think it's a coincidence. He's laid them down and he said, look, of all the books ever written, we wouldn't fill them with what Jesus did. But I've written these things that you may believe, that you may see, that you may know. In the original creation, man was created in the context of a community. What do I mean? How can it be community when it's man alone and then the woman comes? No. Let us make man in our image. The conception of humankind was in the heart and mind of the triune. That they lived in harmony. I only do those things which please the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I happen to believe you won't have an understanding of humanity without a working understanding of Trinity. You won't have an understanding of Trinity without a working picture of humanity. At the level she's woman, she's different, but at the level she's human, she's the same. I better learn about those differences as quickly as I can if I'm going to live in harmony with this interesting other creature. But at the level she's woman and I'm man, together we are humanity. At the level he is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit, they are separate and distinct persons with particular roles, different contributions, but of one substance, as it says in the Nicene Creed. It's not good for man to be alone. He could never express the nature of God in isolation. How can you love? How can you know truth? How can you put love and truth together in creative existence without a mate? This is profound. Why? Okay, see if I can demonstrate. If I was to get you to write down a list of names of people who know what life is like for you from the inside, I wonder how long your list would be. Just in case you didn't get it, I'll ask the question again. If I was to get you to write down a list of names of people who know you from the inside, know the pains and the scars, the things that have damaged your esteem, the self-doubt you carry that you never exhibit to the world, the deepest hopes and longings that you almost fear to believe. How many people would know you from that perspective? That is not a superficial question. It measures the level at which you are currently experiencing community. Community is the profound sense that the real me in here exists in the mind of another as a valued and understood individual. What is life like in your family? No, I know it'd be quite different where you are and in your church. I know it's all different there. But out them poor struggling souls, you know, the average married couple talk to each other no more than 7 minutes a day. This coming week, 900 marriages will fail, and none of them wanted that to be the outcome. The average middle-aged father will talk to his teenage son no more than 70 seconds a day. Then you're going to clean up your room. Well, there's 15 seconds gone. It's your turn to tidy up the backyard. Yeah, another 15. And make sure you do your homework this week too. It's all gone there, right there. That's the communication for the day. And you notice I use the word talks to rather than communicates with. The word communicate and community have a similar root, you know. It means the sharing of inner worlds. There's an interesting documentary I saw on TV recently about communication. And this mother's looking into a bassinet of a 7-week-old baby. And the mum's talking in funny baby language. And the little thing is looking up, making intense contact with its mother. And it's curling its top lip and it's going... And the voiceover, the narrator comes and says, what you are seeing now is the profound human... experience called the intention to communicate. If this baby currently had words, it would be using those words to share its inner world, to get into its mother with that inner world.
and to the degree that connection eventually takes place, and the baby feels secure, that it's in the heart and mind of its mum and dad. To that same degree, other very profound developmental tasks then can take place.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
To that same degree, other very profound developmental tasks then can take place. Let me ask you a question. I'm not attacking. But was your dad ever able to look you in the eyes and tell you he loved you? I'm not asking whether or not he cared. I'm convinced he did as well as he knew how, and it's too popular just to beat Aussie blokes. Is your dad ever able to look you in the eyes and tell you he loved you? Don't push it away. That is not superficial either. We know to the degree the father can love the mother, but be separate from her and autonomous. He models for his children how to move from dependence to autonomy. Most Australian males don't know the difference between codependence and love. You can learn a lot about a culture by examining its swear words. I know where I am. This is a G-rated family show. You can relax. I'll handle it judiciously. But in Ireland, only the Irish could do it. Poor old Irish keep on getting into strife here. Their most common expletive goes like this: Jesus, Mary and Joseph. Only they could pull it off. The gift of the gap. In Italy, poor old Mary gets it in the neck there. Mamma mia, Madonna. In Germany, this is where we're judicious. We won't cross over the line. It seems in Germany they haven't recovered from their potty training. It'll leave you to make the inferences. In America, this is what sociologists get paid for, to count up words and swear words and cultures. They say some of these other words too, but goddammit, taking the Lord's name in vain, interestingly enough. Don't you find that fascinating? In God we trust, and the expletives there. I'm haunted when I come back to my own country and find our most vicious expletive is a word that ought to describe the most sensitive moment in human relationships between the sexes. I believe as Aussies we both hunger for intimacy, but don't quite know how to achieve it. You've never learned how to draw. Intimacy is not about romance. It's about drawing near to the core of who you are and sharing it with another in a way there's no sense of boundaries. There's a sense of commonness. I believe Jesus is known in the moment of intimacy. As Australians generally, we're struggling with it now. Fellows are doing the best they can to find their way into the nurturing role and all the rest of it. Things aren't what they used to be. We still more journey to travel. And if it's important for blokes, it's even more important for ladies. How does this work? You tend to identify with the parent of the same sex and have permissions and restrictions from the parent of the opposite sex. Now, what do I mean by that jargon? Basically, if my wife presumed, just knew that she was dumb and ugly, whatever was the truth, if she believed that, and that's why belief is profound, if she believed that to be true, however she tried to compensate for it, if she believed that to be true, guess what my daughters would presume about themselves as they were growing up? However beautiful and intelligent they really were. Unless I, their father, was secure enough in my own spirit to be able to relax and let my maleness treasure this great jewel that God has granted me with, these beautiful daughters of mine. to look at them with eyes that treasure. In doing so, I would break the curse. Women are very sensitive to male gaze. Don't have time to expound that, but it is profound. And so ladies often feel like, we should have guessed it, the stories in the fairy tales. Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, Snow White. Almost dead inside, asleep, unawakened, until Prince Charming comes along and sees them and kisses them and brings them alive. Tragically, there are still 45-year-old and 55-year-old women looking for Prince Charming. The tragedy is there is a driver, a compulsion, that's trying to fill the deficit that a father should have filled. And always a bitterness and a resentment that they were never loved, in my belief, as they deserve to be loved. And what do we do about this? If you like, you can blame your fathers. Like if a car knocks you down and breaks your leg, if you like, you can drag yourself to the gutter and hate the car for the rest of your life, but it doesn't fix up your broken leg. Or somewhere, breaking in from somewhere, can come the realization there always was another father who you were never out of the heart and mind of. And this is the message of the gospel. All of us are sinful. We all did probably as well as we knew how, but there was always deficits there. They left their bruises. It's time to grow up and be big boys and girls and discover the core of our spirituality and finish our life. And the gospel gives us the chance to know the past, face the meanings of it, and see the past to be turned from curses into blessings, as Nehemiah said. Same with cultures. And I happen to believe this is also profound for Aussies. Why? See, we kind of got the impression as we gained our first glimpse of history that the first white Australians were picked by the best judges in the world. I don't believe it. You see, for every one of them who came in the first fleet, home would always be somewhere else. And the reason we have so many cities on the seaboard, amongst other reasons, is many only wanted to be a boat ride away from home. The word posh comes from port out, starboard home. And that you have the porthole that got the sun both ways. And they were the posh ones, always going home. And home was always somewhere else. It's hard for us to realize how different we are. I am proud, I'm pleased to tell you, I am not British, I am not English, I'm not Scottish, I am Western, but I am not European, I am Australian. I believe when God created the world and looked down and said it was good, I believe my country and my people were in his heart and mind at that point. And I believe there is a good intention God has for me and my people. If only we'll let Revelation break in, translate our history to us, to find our connections back to our Father. I believe Australia is the land of the absent Father. It means there is unfinished business in our soul. Therefore, our capacity to know our spirits and be comfortable with ourselves and our God as Father has got some work. There's a journey to take before we get there. But that's okay. Everyone in every culture was born in Egypt and has to make the journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And there are no helicopter rides. There is the journey through the wilderness where the soul work has to be done, where one faces oneself and one's history and what it's done, whatever, however personal or cultural, to find the deepest longings, to name them and have revelation. Bring them fully to birth. The book of Peter, where he told us the word of God that brings regeneration. It articulates the longings of the spirit. And that's when it comes alive in the human consciousness. who were the first white Australians. You don't have to be too bright to see how it all happened. When you put a male prison in the middle of a female prison without entertaining diversions like coloured television or even a good book, you don't have to be too smart to work out the party games they get up to, and they did. And so by the time we hit 1801, there was a baby boom. 900 children born, of which half were orphaned or neglected. And they are your first Australians. And I know something about every Australian I speak to on the radio. There is a little currency kit inside him that longs for a dad or a mum to know them. There's often a lonely gap, a deep longing, as if they stand on one side of the gap, looking longingly over the gap to the other. And it's not that the dad wants to be there. It's just he's replaying the system of belief and behaviour that had come from the previous generation and the previous generation. The part that switched off the feelings to cope with reality as it currently is. And praise God for them. As soldiers and bushfire fighters and surf lifesavers, there's been great courage and great sacrifice. Let's not demean it. But it is what it is. It provides us with the challenge of our existence. And it calls us to ask for the moral and spiritual strength to face the deficit. And in doing it with courage to show our brothers and sisters, we no longer have to be trapped. We no longer have to live in the dungeons of our forebears. There is illumination, there is hope, because there is a Father that showed his love and showed us how the past can be over and showed us the way to reconnect and build new communities. The subset is there to our informal culture. Didn't learn it at school, but ginger meds, fatty thin, blinky bill, dot and the kangaroo, you'll find all the way through the Aussie children's stories. There are these little children without parents, lost in the bush maybe, who are closer to the animals than they are to parents. We could have a wonderful time talking about cubby houses you built and fought through the truth. I'd like you to sit in it and what's the feeling as you relive that time. And then ask, are there many parents in the picture? We're not blaming anybody today. The trouble is you will replay the same tapes. The Bible tells me God is very interested in orphans and widows and strangers in life. We have our share of street kids, single mums and refugees. I believe we have a job here to discover in a new way the Father heart of God. And let that construct for us, firstly in our congregations and from there into the communities, a warm and loving, welcoming community. An interesting feature of our history and what shaped us and what makes us Australian rather than European is the impact of the Aboriginal people. We grieve, and I think rightly so, about the injustices and the blindness. It's interesting to note, though, the early white kids, the currency lads and lasses that this book is written about, they did not have that attitude. I'll tell you why. Outside of Sydney at Potts Point, there was an Aboriginal village. And the Aboriginal people could not understand why the white people would not look after their piccaninny. Aboriginal people are real beaut at picking up strays. So guess what happened? There's a whole wonderful story to be told, I believe, of God's prevenient grace. We have been welcomed into our homeland by those we reject. There's a whole other series of things we could tap into where often it's Aboriginal people who are seen to be mentors and things like Storm Boy and bush Christmas and all the rest. It floats in the culture like signposts, waiting for us to discover who we are and why we feel the way we do. It was those little kids who were first to look on the Australian bush, in the words of Manning Clark, with the eye of a lover. This was home. They were impatient with those who thought this place was alien. They called them Poms, which meant prisoner of Mother England. There was always a sense of kind of a tone in the voice that comes from powerlessness. The sun is too bright, the woods are too hard. If you measure it from England, it was dysfunctional. If you saw it through the eye of the Aboriginal person, it was paradise. A whole generation got stuck. Mostly started to see it with Australian eyes. But the formal culture never permitted us to celebrate the deep core that enjoys going out there and spending Christmas in the bush. We have one of the highest rates of four-wheel drives in the world. Only 7% will ever get used for what they're designed for. Will ever leave the tarmac. The dream, the myth, the longing is here. The seedbed into which we place the seed, the longings for community, they're there. In the last census, the numbers calling themselves Christian has gone up. Did you know that? It is now fully 75% of the Australian population. Put all the non-Christian religions together, the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists, and they make up less than 2% of the population. All these aren't good at articulating it. There's a deep disquiet about what's going on around them. At this stage, yes, the Christian points of reference are fading, but they are not gone. In the last, you may remember last year or the year before last, there were these politically correct ladies who were telling the preschool people, if you have the nativity story or sing Christmas carols, you may lose your funding. Remember that? It was in that year, more Aussies than ever before turned out the carols by candlelight all over the country. We're not good at talking. Doesn't mean to say we don't care. And the place we care from at the core doesn't have something of a longing for God in it, even if we don't quite know that that's what it is. There are three things every human being needs. We've looked at one this morning, a sense of purpose. Where does it come from? Viktor Frankl, the Austrian psychiatrist, also said it's amazing what people will put up with if there's a purpose in the pain. But he also said, if we no longer know what we ought to do, we'll no longer know what we want to do. And we'll find ourselves in what he called an existential vacuum. Sound familiar? The case could be put that this generation of young Australians is the most stimulated in the history of white settlement. CDs, CD-ROMs, FM stereo, VCRs, you name it, they've got it all. And yet, boring is the most common theme that echoes. We've not given them a role in their own futures. We've held them back in these giant warehouses we call school, patted ourselves on the back, while in 1 year 40% of apprenticeships went missing. Those who don't know the world with their mind but discover it with their hand have no place in this emerging world. And they're committing suicide all over the place. They have no bearing, no meaning, no role. But I believe God understands who these orphans are and loves them. Our economy may have failed because it looked at dollars rather than persons. But in God's economy, each one of them have a purpose, a narrative to write in harmony with Him. And I'm convinced many of them were born to be expressions of God's nature beyond our shores in mission. Aussies make great missionaries because of their very practical nature. We need a sense of purpose, and we haven't had one. We need a sense of community. It's amazing what you've also survived with if there's a small group of friends who are with you in it. There's nothing quite like a small group of friends who share the same purpose, and that reflects in community. It's that group that changes the world. To find what else to do. Values. To separate the animal inside, the fantasy from the dream. Values are those self-limiting choices that in a crisis of decision between desire and duty, tell me what is right or righteous. rather than what is convenient, comfortable, and easy. It is the delicate web that makes up civilization. The Ten Commandments are not a straitjacket, but they are that remarkable borderline between being human and being animal. Abuse is when I use you to meet my need without taking your highest interest into consideration. I'll say it again. Abuse is when I use you to meet my need without taking your highest interest into consideration. How do you feel when you come into the presence of somebody who sees you as a prospect? Comfortable, relaxed. No, the defences are up. We exist on this continuum between trust and control. To the degree I can trust myself to you, to that same degree I don't have to have a withheld self. We can know intimacy and communicate and community. But for most of us as Aussies, we have a withheld self. The issue of trust and control is pivotal to us. And in our churches, we use our theological justifications to withhold our love from each other, particularly in the Christian community. And it breeds fragmentation rather than community. We need to rediscover the values that holds back the machinery. We can see how, when you come into the presence of somebody who you believe to be a liar, what happens inside for you? You trust yourself? You feel comfortable? No, you withhold. Then what's it like to live as one who's told lies? What is the social climate you create for yourself? A life of barrenness and alienation? We can now demonstrate to the community to live off the Ten Commandments is to know what richness of community is about. If you think he's coveting your wife across the corner or your car or wants to commit adultery, that will do something to how comfortable you feel in your street. We've chopped down the tree of the Ten Commandments but hunger for the fruit it used to bear. But there is no profit in the land to explain to the people so knowledge comes, so they can find their way home to the Father and to the communities he wants to build. It's time to do the work. Too often we, as God's people, have been pale grey, not good enough to be good or game enough to be bad. In a generation looking for signposts, we no longer know what we ought to do, we'll no longer know what we want to do, have been left in their vacuum with no bearings. Okay, in the past, there were those elders and Christian leaders that used to frustrate us. Don't know if you've picked up the news, times have changed. The Aussie spirit that we thought so subtle and weak is even breaking through into brethrenism. And our distorted humour is becoming evident. But also our destiny will glimpse it. And the job that has to be completed. There is a deficit of God's glory. He's wanting us to complete by manifesting his nature in time. As we come, we won't come with a theory. We'll come with illumination. The kind of illumination that holds the destructive animal back. That will put a rudder on the boat to give a sense of direction. That will build community so the deepest longings of the Aussie heart will see how it will be completed in the person and church and family of the one who is the ultimate expression of God's nature.